Again, we are glad that you're at Grace celebrating Christmas. I hope you're feeling the joy of what Christmas really means. I know there's a lot going on. We always at Grace want to get really to the central part of what Christmas is all about. And of course, that's what we're going to do tonight. And just to remind ourselves what Christmas is, just to feel the full impact of it. We have four accounts of the life of Christ in the Bible. They were all written in the first century, and we can prove that through archaeology. Not only that, by 90 AD, less than 60 years after Christ was crucified, all 27 books of the New Testament were written and started to be circulated. Now, the one that we're going to look at today is the book of John. And just in case you're sitting here and you're kind of thinking, well, you know, how do we know we could trust John? How do we know that's what it said way back to the beginning? That was 2,000 years ago. Well, I got something exciting. Well, it's exciting for me. I want to show you P52. P52 is just one of thousands of fragments of early copies of the New Testament. This is a papyrus that dates back to 135 AD. And it's two-sided, and it's actually both sides are different verses of John 18. And so here we have this copy, but what this means is that in 135 AD, the book of John has already been written, it's been copied by hand, and then it's been distributed to different regions around the Mediterranean. For example, this one was located in Egypt. And all this proves that the Word of God was actually the Bible, the New Testament, was circulated and was in existence within a generation of the life of Jesus. And so what's different about John, as we look at John rather than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when we look at John, what's different is the birth narrative is not there. It's not there the way we would expect it. It doesn't do what Matthew and Luke do, which is interesting if we remember about John's life. The writer here is John the disciple. And if you'll remember, John was at the crucifixion of Jesus. John was standing there. Jesus actually spoke to John while he was hanging on the cross. John was standing there with Jesus' mother, Mary. And if you'll remember, he said, John, behold your mother. Mary, behold your son. He was basically saying, John, you need to take care of Mary for the rest of your life. I'm giving, you know, you the responsibility of caring for Mary. And so that meant for the rest of Mary's life, she lived in John's household, which meant when anybody came to visit John or even to visit Mary, probably the number one thing they would ask Mary about is not necessarily about Jesus' teachings, because a lot of them had heard Jesus' teach in person. What they would most want to know about is what they didn't see. They would want to know about the birth of Jesus. And you know how, ladies, you all have your birth stories, right? You know, your story of, you know, even I have a birth story, right? I didn't even give birth. I remember when our first child, Zach, was born. He's in the hospital, and we're in the maternity room. I was actually an EMT, so I knew just a little bit enough about birth to be dangerous. But I was in there, you know, in the room, and Zach wasn't coming out. And so they took this plunger thing. And has anybody, I don't know if this happened to anybody else, but they took a plunger thing and stuck it on his head while he was completely inside and started pulling. Now, I'm watching the doctor do this, and I'm thinking, hey, that's not the way I learned how to do it. They're supposed to be able to push this baby out. You don't pull the baby out. And then I'm watching his arm to see how much strength he's using, because he's kind of acting like he's not pulling that hard. But I could tell by his face and his arm and the way he's flexing, I'm like, this guy is pulling way too hard. And I'm actually considering punching him. I'm like, okay, I could punch him. Of course, then I would have to deliver the baby. That might not be good. And I'm considering my options. And then Zach's head pops out. And when Zach's head pops out, there is a huge knot on his head, the shape of a plunger, and it's not even centered. It's off to one side. It looks horrible. And I'm thinking, you have messed up my kid. Actually, if you see Zach today, if you look real close, you'll, that all went away. But we have these birth stories. Well, that's what they're all talking about. So here's what's weird, is John probably heard more of those birth stories than any other of the disciples, because she lived with him for the rest of her life. But yet he doesn't start the way they start. No doubt, Luke, for example, he documents angels appeared to shepherds. Shepherds were told to go in Bethlehem and look in a stable for a baby that had been born. They go there, they find a baby lying in a manger, which is a feeding trough, and they see all that, and that's how Luke documents it. And then Matthew says, he starts his account, there was a star in the east, and these magi from the east travel hundreds of miles to see this child king that's been born, and they show up in Jerusalem, they go to Bethlehem, they find Jesus, they present him with gifts, they worship him, and they're warned to go back another way. That's how they kind of open up. But John, he skips through all this. He cuts through all the birth narrative, and he goes right to the most profound part of the coming of Jesus in the world. He focuses on the profound nature of Jesus's birth. Now, as he does that, in the first few verses of chapter 1, he answers some key questions that we should all know at Christmas time. And they're not maybe as obvious as you think. One is, who is Jesus? The second is, why did he come? And then the third is, how do people respond to that? Who is he? Why did he come? How do people respond? So, who is Jesus? This starts in verse 1. The reason we need to know this is because it has major implications for every one of our lives. Here's what John says. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here, right off the bat, right out of the gate, John is saying Jesus, because we're going to find out Jesus is the Word, Jesus is God. And not only that, John also shows that God exists eternally as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see that in there. That's, there, it's showing that. And when he says this, when he opens his book this way, in the beginning, that would have really impacted all of his Jewish readers or Jewish listeners, because they had a Bible, which was the Old Testament in the first century, and their Bible started just like that, right? In the beginning, they would notice, these are the same, you're using the same phrase that that Genesis 1 starts with. In the beginning. And then what does Genesis 1 say? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, what's the next word? God. In the beginning, God. So they're listening to that. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. I mean, they're thinking God, and he's saying was the Word. He's making this connection. And it's not just the Jewish listeners. They live in a Greek culture. Now, Greek dominated the world, then Rome. But even though Rome's controlling everything, there is still a Greek culture. They're writing in Greek. And in Greek, this, notice in the very first word, the very first sentence, the very first verse, the word Word is used three times. In Greek, this is Logos. So Logos is used three times. And in Greek, Logos means more than, we translate it Word, but it means more than that in Greek. It really means thought or speech or word or even principle. And it's like in Greek, this is, this is a principle. This is communication. God is communicating perfectly with us. He's revealing himself, communicating himself perfectly through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we do not communicate perfectly. God does, right? So I remember I was telling in Sunday, I was telling everybody that when I was a senior, I did what a lot of people do. Before graduation, I got senior pictures. Anybody do that? You know, that's what goes in your yearbook. It's your senior picture. And back then, I don't know if people do this anymore. I don't think so. But you would get a stack of these pictures. You would order them. And then at graduation, you would hand these out to people. And when a teenage guy says, I'm handing them out to people, it basically means girls. You know, you're handing them out to people. And I've never been photogenic, so I always try to make up for the front side by what I wrote on the back. So I'd always sign the picture that I gave a girl, and I would try to say something nice. And, you know, I'm just a teenage guy with a limited vocabulary, especially with girls. So I would always say something like, hey, you're a sweet girl, you know, and sign it. And so I would do that. Well, after maybe handing out about 100 of these pictures, a friend of mine at church, I believe it was, I was actually giving her a picture, and she came to me and she said, Kevin, thanks for the picture, but you spelled a word wrong. I said, well, why did I spell wrong? She said, I think you meant to say sweet, but you actually wrote sweat. And I said, what are you talking about? How do you spell sweet? And she says, S-W-E-E-T. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. And I realized that I wrote the word sweat on 100 pictures that I had handed out to girls. I mean, if I liked them, I'm trying to say, hey, you're a sweet girl. But what I'm actually writing is, hey, you're a sweat girl. And so I keep doing, hey, you're a real sweatheart. Man, you know, it was awful. I started realizing every one of these pictures, I have misspelt my number one word that I would use when I was trying to communicate with a young lady. And so, you know, we would do this and, you know, I'd say, wow, if I really liked you, you are a real sweaty. You're one of the sweatest girls I know. If they were great, you're a real sweaty pie. I mean, it was just awful. After I told that on Sunday morning, I was out to lunch, and my oldest granddaughter was sitting in the service. She normally doesn't sit in the service. It was Christmas. She was there. And so we're sitting at lunch, and I find out that she heard me say that, and she thought that was really funny. She kept laughing later in the service. She was still laughing at that. And so, you know, I'm talking to her, you thought that was pretty funny, huh? And so, you know, she's 9. And so I say, well, how do you spell sweet? And she says, S-W-E-E-T. And I said, well, how do you spell sweat? And she says, S-W-E-A-T. And then it kind of dawns on me, okay, she knows how to spell these words at 9 years old that I didn't know how to spell when I was a high school graduate. You know, this is not good for me. I have the vocabulary of a 7-year-old when I graduated from high school. But God, we're imperfect in our communication. God is perfect in his communication. And not only that, the word logos didn't just have a meaning to the Greek culture. To Greek philosophers, it had an even deeper meaning than that. In Greek philosophy, the word, the logos, actually means the principle of divine reason. It's the reason things exist. It's intelligence. It's wisdom. But John, when he's writing John 1:1, he's actually going beyond both of those concepts. He's going beyond what the Jewish people thought, beyond what Greek culture thought, beyond what the Greek philosophers thought. He's saying Jesus came and he is the word, the principle. He is a personal being who is fully God and fully human at the same time. He's perfect communication, perfect revelation of God in the flesh. Verse 2 continues as John writes. He says, he kind of restates it, and then he goes to verse 3. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. He's talking about Jesus. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Here we learn, and other places in the New Testament, that God created everything, the universe, the world, everything in it, including you and me, God created through the agency of the Son. So He created you. This means Jesus created you. You're not an accident. You didn't show up. You're not just a random thing that happened by molecules colliding and something coming out of nothing and then life coming from nowhere and then intelligence coming from all that. No, God created you. None of that stuff makes sense, doesn't make scientific sense, any type of sense. God created you just like he created Adam and Eve before you. God created Adam and Eve. Unlike us, he put Adam and Eve into a perfect environment. And he gave them incredible gifts. And Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They sinned. They violated the one rule. And why was there a rule anyway? It's because God didn't want to force anyone into relationship with him. But when they sinned, darkness and death entered the world. Now, God never intended for us to live in darkness or death. And as a matter of fact, he sent messenger after messenger, prophet after prophet, to tell us that God had a plan that one would be born, a king would be born, Emmanuel, which means God with us, that he was coming, light was coming into the world. That's what he was saying, to fix our sin problem. That background is actually what we've been talking about here on Sundays the last 2 weeks. Now, verse 4 continues, talking about Jesus. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It's kind of an amazing statement. In Jesus is life and light. Think about it. In Jesus is life. He's not talking about physical life. We had physical life. You know, some people were alive before, obviously, before Jesus came. He's talking about we have a different kind of life, a spiritual life. We have a deeper life, a life of more meaning and purpose, real life, the life that we innerly want and desire. That's all from Jesus. He's not only the life, he's also the light, it's saying. And that's why this verse, this John 1, is why we use light when we celebrate Christmas. How many of you have lights on your houses or your porch or candles in your windows or lights on your tree? Anybody? Anybody? Wow. Yeah. Why? Because Christians for a long time, for hundreds of years, have recognized that without Christ coming into the world, we would live in darkness. So they started celebrating with light. Hundreds of years ago, that started in Germany. They were realizing the solstice, the winter solstice, that's the longest night, the least light of any day of the year, which is about this time of year. I think it was Sunday. And so they would celebrate that by putting candles, even candles in trees, in their homes, which is not a good idea today. You know, they were a lot tougher than we are and probably had dirt floors. So, but don't try that. But that's where that all came, because we recognize Jesus brought light into the world. God revealed himself. And think about how God chose to reveal himself. He's revealing himself as light in a dark world. He does this so we can all recognize him. First of all, he reveals himself in Jesus, who is the most famous person in history. Not just in America, not just in the Western world. Jesus is the most famous person in history in the whole globe, in all the world. And not only that, he's revealed himself, we're not really talking about that as much, in the Bible. The Bible is not just the best-selling book in America every year that's so obvious they don't even include it on the bestseller list. It's the best-selling book all around the world, the best-selling book in the whole world, the most read book, the most memorized book, the most gifted book in the world, and is the Bible, that God revealed himself in both ways. And the whole point of Christianity, the whole point of Christmas boils down to who Jesus is. And here's the thing. It's not enough to just believe that Jesus existed. You know, Jesus of Nazareth, who lived in the first century, who who died, was executed outside the walls of Jerusalem. You know, everybody knows that. That's just history. Everyone knows that's true. Who Jesus is God in flesh. That's what you need to believe. That's what you're challenged to believe by John. But once we recognize who Jesus really is, that then begs the question more than anything else of, well then, if he's God in flesh, why did he come? Why did God have to come? Why would God come? And that's what John talks about next. And John understood why. And the why had a lot to do with the darkness that was all around. Think about John's life. He was a disciple. He's writing this book. I already mentioned that he saw Jesus being tortured to death, saw him die. But it's not just that. After that, a few years after that, he saw Jerusalem invaded again and wiped out. He saw the temple, which was Solomon's temple, completely destroyed. Now, actually, it was a second temple, completely destroyed by Rome. And all the golden artifacts just taken out of that. When that happened in 70 AD, 1 million Jewish people were slaughtered near and around Jerusalem. Not only that, the slave markets of Rome were flooded with hundreds of thousands of Jewish people that they took into slavery. John saw all that during his life. Not only that, John lived to know that both Peter and Paul were executed by Nero. Not only that, John lived as the last surviving apostle. He knew that every other disciple that he knew about had been killed, and he was the last one. John understood darkness, and maybe that's the reason that he begins chapter 1 the way that he does, because he saw the big picture and the big need of God coming into the world. Entering our history to save us from the darkness that we all have lived in. Now next, as he unfolds this, John introduces us to another character. And this could be a little confusing when you're reading this, because you know, a guy named John wrote this book, and then he starts talking about a guy named John. Who he's talking about is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was on the scene with Jesus before Jesus had any disciples. John the Baptist knew Jesus. And so John, as a matter of fact, when you read the book of John, anytime you see the word John, it's always referring to Jesus. John never refers to himself by name. And so he's talking about John the Baptist. It goes like this, verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. So why? We got this. That's why Jesus came into the world, is to enlighten every person. Now, how is that? Well, when we understand what the Bible's saying, when we understand why God, once we know who he is, would come into the world, we know that that has everything to do with the darkness that is in us. And it makes sense of everything. It makes sense of evil in the world. It makes sense of God being a good creator and how could evil exist. It makes sense of how can we overcome evil. It all comes together. All that understanding, we are enlightened by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, like John, we see a lot of evil. We hear it on our news. And a lot of times it's in faraway places like New York City or the subway, and you know, terrible things have happened. The problem that we all have is that we always want to view evil out there, and we don't feel that we're evil because we compare ourselves not with God, but with other people. And so we can always look in the newspapers and see somebody who did some horrendous thing, like lighting somebody on fire, is what happened, you know, in the last week or so. And then by comparison, we're feeling pretty good about ourselves because we would never do that. But we still have sin. We're comparing ourselves to the worst of people. And usually our sin is a lot more self-serving than that. And God has given us a gauge that we can gauge ourselves if we're ever kind of wondering about our sin. We just look at things like the Ten Commandments and realize, yeah, we're not doing that. We don't live without sin. You know, never tell a lie. Never twist the truth to make yourself look better. Never lust, you know, never hate anyone. Never misuse God's name, ever. You know, reserve a day for God. Honor your parents all the time. Never want somebody that's something that somebody else has. Never fail to keep God first every minute of every day of your life. None of us live up to that. We have all sinned and rebelled, and we tend to do our own thing with our life. And that means that we're all sin-stained. We're all sin-stained. But God is offering us something with this light. Cleansing and forgiveness. So if that's who Jesus is, God in flesh, and that's why he came for us, to get us out of the darkness, to save us from the just punishment for our sin and rebellion against God, then the question is, well, how do people respond? Now, it's really what we're going to talk about is, how do we respond? How do you respond? How do I respond? John's going to talk about how people respond in general. And there's only two responses, and John describes them. He's basically saying, hey, the coming of Jesus splits humanity into two different groups. Those who don't receive Jesus, John's going to tell us here next, and those who do receive Jesus. You see, it's not enough just to know who Jesus is. It's not even enough to believe that Jesus died on the cross and paid for our sins. Because that would be like God's offering us forgiveness. It would be like if you had an online account like a Venmo or a PayPal, and somebody took money out of their account and they sent it to you, and now it's in your account. But if you don't do anything with it, or let's say you didn't even know you had the account or whatever that you set up and forgot about it, the point is, you've not really received it. You've not taken it. You've not put it in an interest-bearing, you know, vehicle that you could, even probably within PayPal or whatever. You've never taken it out, put it in, used it in any way. It's just sitting there unused. You've never accepted it. It's not doing anyone any good. The person who gave it doesn't have it anymore, but you don't really have it either. You have to accept it. And if you don't, you're rejecting it by default. And here's the thing. We can either refuse this gift from God, refuse to receive Jesus, or ignore him, as is refusing, or we can receive it. The problem is, the scripture's telling us most people refuse to accept the gift. They do not receive the gift that God is offering. They reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that's what John tells us next, beginning in verse 10. Speaking of Jesus, he says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And even worse, verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. You see, Jesus came into our world. Even though he was our creator, he came in, and we're not recognizing him. We're not believing the messengers, believing the prophets. We don't see him. But it's even worse in that he has a special people that he set apart as his own, the Jewish people. And for the most part, as a nation, they reject him too. Even his own rejected him. We all did. How can God come to his own, come to his created ones, come to his own special people and be rejected? The answer to that is something that we talked about recently. It's called freedom or free will. When we were created, God gave us this gift, I just mentioned it briefly. It's free will or freedom. And he did that because he's allowing us to choose to love him back. Really, and that's the only way we can love God. Love is always voluntary, right? You can't force somebody to love. So he gives us this free will, this freedom to not love him back. So when we do love him, it's choice, it's real love. But we've misused that gift to, even though we know the truth or we don't care about the truth or don't want to find out the truth, we live our own way, we live for ourselves, and we're not against Jesus. We do believe he died on the cross to pay for sins, but we have no intention of wanting to be with him, wanting to follow him, wanting to live his way, wanting to learn more about him or anything. That's rejecting him. Freedom is the basic for every true relationship. Free will makes love possible. And without it, love is impossible. But it also makes evil and rebellion possible. Because of that, most don't want to follow Jesus. They reject him. First category. Next, but many, Scripture tells us, receive him. And they do that through belief. Here's what he says next in verse 12. Actually, verse 12 can be sort of the one verse, the key verse in all of John. There's a couple other really good verses too, but 12 could be like the key verse. It says this, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." This is interesting because he says, as many as received him, they believe. All right, but received, notice it's in the past tense. What this does is it strips away our ability. It reminds us all that there's a point in time. A past tense means something happened at a past point in time. So it takes away this thought that a lot of people have that, well, I've always believed. I never disbelieved Jesus. I've always believed in Jesus. The Bible's telling us nobody has always believed or trusted in Christ. It's a decision that you make in a point of time when you come to believe, know, trust, understand what Christ has done for you. And it comes with a desire to follow him with your life. And those who received him, he's saying, become children of God. And not in a general sense. A lot of people say, well, we're all created by God, so in that sense, we're all children of God. True. But that's not what John's talking about. He's saying we become children of God when we enter into relationship with him. Not children of God generally, it's children of God specifically is what he's talking about in a specific sense. And then he says, believe in his name, which is weird because we would just say believe in him, but they're saying believe in his name is what John says. Well, that's because in the first century, your name meant a lot more than it does today. A lot of us, we really, really care about our name, our reputation, who we are. But in the first century, that it was even more that way. It was a traditional society. You were a part of your family. Everybody judged who you were by your family, how you grew up, how you acted, what you did. That was your name. So in believing in Jesus' name is believing in the whole person and work of Jesus Christ. Not you just know who he is, not that you just believe that he's God, but you understand and you're believing in his whole person, his work, what he has done for you. And to become, that's what you do to become a specific child of God. And when you do that, you're born spiritually, which is different than physical birth, which is actually what he's going to describe next in verse 13. He says this, who were born not of blood, physical birth, or the will of the flesh, physical, nor the will of man, but of God. This is what Jesus is calling the spiritual birth, being born again. A few chapters later, John's recording a conversation Jesus has with a man named Nicodemus, and Jesus tells the man, you got to be born again. He's talking about spiritual birth. You see, the coming of Jesus divides everybody into these two groups, and there's no third group. And people hate that in our culture. No third group. Oh, Jesus or not. I mean, no third group. And people, they just rail against that. Because to me, it's so narrow-minded. How can you say that? All the religions in the world. That argument is nonsense, and I'll tell you why. All world religions are mutually exclusive. If one is right, the others are wrong. You can't have two world religions that are both right. They mutually exclude each other. So it could be that none of them are right, or one of them is right, but it can't be that more than one of them is right. And by the way, all religions in the world, they're basically, if there's a God in that religion, they're basically systems about how you can be right before God. They all see us as failing, and it's what to do to get back in the good graces of God. How to get back good with God. That's how every religion. Now, how you do that is different in every religion. Some world religions, part of how you earn credit with God is to kill people. You know, it's all different things. But Christianity is not that way. Christianity is the opposite of that. Christianity is saying, no, there's nothing you can do to erase your wrongs. There's nothing you can do if you've done some horrendous act. Not doing that for a while or doing something good does not take away your culpability of what you've done. And God, because he is a perfect, righteous judge, says sin, wrong, has to be punished if there is true justice. And in our universe before God, there is true justice. And that means all of our sin has to be punished. And that means we all deserve to be separated from God in a place called hell. But God loves us. He made another way. None of us could do it on our own morality. We've all misused our freedom. But God offers forgiveness because Jesus, who was sinless, paid our penalty, death on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. That's how he's revealed himself. That's the whole message of Christmas. It's kind of summed up in verse 14. And the Word became flesh. This is Christmas. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Very interesting. Grace is the gift. He's offering us relationship. It's free to us. We don't have to earn it. But it's not just grace. It's grace and truth, meaning he offers it honestly. We have to receive it honestly, knowing that we need it, that we've sinned, that we're alienated from God because of our sin, that this is the only way. We need outside help. We can't fix ourselves. That's the truth part. We have to admit the truth about ourselves in order to receive forgiveness, cleansing, and salvation from the penalty we deserve. At the end of John's book, he kind of wraps it up this way. In John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, he's talking about his own book. He says, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, means Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Are you receiving or rejecting Jesus Christ this Christmas? That's the question. And because if you're sitting here, and probably I think the danger is people could be rejecting Jesus without really even understanding that. So I want to help you figure it out. I want to help you to think about this more clearly. So there's only two groups of people, those who have received Christ, those who haven't. But we keep thinking of these nuances about, well, you know, I'm not against Jesus. So I want you to grab your card that you hopefully already have. If you don't, I'm asking everyone to grab a card. Some of you, I've done this before. I still want you to grab a card. We do this about once a year. Grab a card. Hopefully on the red side, you've put your name and address. We'd appreciate that if you'd do that. But then if you flip it over to the blue side, way down at the bottom, almost like five in print, there's just A, B, C, D with little lines next to them. So A, B, C, D is going to stand for four categories. And I want you to put yourself into one of these categories. Now remember, there's only two categories for God. You receive Jesus or you don't. But I'm going to help you with the nuances. So A, I want you to check a box, one of these four boxes, that's you. A stands for before tonight, before you came here, you already know, remember the past tense, that there was a point in time in your life where you understood that you're a sinner, that Christ died for you, and you asked for forgiveness based on what he did. But if you did that sincerely, it comes with a desire to want to follow God. You don't do that perfectly, but you want to know more about God. You want to follow him. He died for you. If you've come to that place in your life, I invite you to check the box A. B, check B if you're saying, no, I can't, I'm not sure when I walked in here that was true, but I want to do that now. I understand that I've sinned like everyone else. A righteous judge is going to judge me guilty, which I am. But Jesus is offering grace along with truth that I can be forgiven if I just put my belief, my trust, my faith in Christ alone for my salvation, what he did. If you're ready to do that tonight, mark B. Now, some of you, you're not quite there. You don't think you would mark A, but you don't know if you're ready to do that or not. So we're just create another category for you. You're kind of in the holding pattern. C is I'm considering it. I'm not against it. I don't know if I've done that yet, but I don't know that I'm ready to fully commit to that right now. I'm still trying to figure it out. Let me process this, wrap my mind around it a little bit. So I guess I have to say C. And then D is just for no, I don't want to follow Christ. I don't want to believe. I don't want to receive him. I don't agree with this. You know, just check D. And we appreciate your honesty. Now, if you check B, I'm going to lead you in a prayer where you can express your faith to God. If you check C and you're thinking about it, if you check B or C and you put your name and address on it, we're going to send you a packet of information which includes one of my favorite books. I think they have a picture of it that we're going to send you. It's a small book. It's easy to read, but it really deals with a lot of it's stuff we talk about on Sundays all the time, but it deals a lot with scientific evidence and how we could know and you'll receive that and some other things that we want to send you free. We'd love for you to have it if you mark B or C and you put your name and address on the card. But if you mark B, let's pray together. You can pray silently, but you need to express your new faith to God. Something like this, your heart to God, you can do it silently. Father God, I admit that I've sinned against you. And Father, I'm asking you, Lord, to forgive me of my sins, knowing that the way you can do that is because Jesus died for me and he paid my sin penalty. So that makes it where you can forgive my sins and still be a righteous judge. God, I'm asking you for forgiveness. But God, I also want to live with you. I want life, your life. Come into my life. Help me to follow you and experience that. Thanks for loving me. In Christ's name, amen.